We will take a look at Psalm 14 after we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ready access that we have to your word in many formats, whether it be the actual book or whether it be on our phones or some other electronic device. We can access your word at any time. And yet so often we're too busy. Or we spend a few minutes and then we quickly rush off to something else and completely forget what we read and what it means. As we come before you this morning, we ask that you would bless us by your Spirit to hear and to understand and to apply the truths of your word that you speak to us. We thank you for opportunities such as this that you provide for us to know you better, to understand your ways, but also to see our own needs and our own situations and the solution that you provide. And for that, once again, we are grateful. We ask that you would increase our gratefulness and increase our desire to know you through your word. So we ask your blessing on our time, and we thank you for providing this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. We have here Psalm 14, another psalm of David. It's addressed to the choir master. Probably means it was a musical piece to be sung. Interesting thing about Psalm 14 is it's very similar to Psalm 53. Nearly identical wording. Few differences. We'll note a couple as we go along. But David says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Now in Hebrew, there's three different words for fool. And it's interesting that David chooses to use the word, Hebrew word, Nabal. Now you may have heard of Nabal. You can read about Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal, his actions are described as foolish. And it may be his encounter with David's men. It's not clear, but it appears that David never actually met Nabal. But Nabal's action toward David and his men was foolish. And it may be this encounter that stirred David's heart to write this psalm. We don't know. But Nabal means brutish or stubborn. And clearly, the man Nabal was that. He was so selfish and stubborn, he wouldn't even acknowledge, rightfully so, who David was. That David had been anointed to become the king of Israel. But Nabal's response to an opportunity to serve David and his men was, well, who's David? What do I care? He's on his own. Let him take care of himself. In his heart, Nabal was acting as if there was no God, as if he had no responsibility, as if he didn't actually have an opportunity to serve God by serving God's anointed, David and his men. Our hearts are the real us, who we really are inside. In the Hebrew mindset, they didn't separate their minds from their hearts. It was all one essence. So when David says, the fool says in his heart, he's thinking this, he's feeling this, it's emotive. And then he describes what happens when we have that feeling or that thought. It transforms our actions. But to say in our hearts, to feel in our hearts that there's no God, is moral bankruptcy. It's not just that the fool is naive or ignorant, that he can't know God or can't perceive that there's a God. It's that he refuses to do so. In theological terms, it's what we say is total depravity. Now, people misconstrue that term to be utter depravity. That is, we're as bad as possible. But obviously, no one is as bad as they possibly could be, even the most horrendous criminals of history. But the nature of total depravity is that our whole beings are affected, because the depravity starts within the heart, within the center of who we are, and then it transpires out into our lives. The assessment of our hearts by God, Genesis 6:5, is the heart is so wicked that the thoughts and intents are only evil continually. And it grieved God to his heart that that was the assessment of the hearts of mankind. And it's easy as we look at this psalm to think, well, David says that they are corrupt, and the fool is the one who says there's no God. That's not me. I would never do that. And yet the Bible describes us as being born with depravity, with a corrupt heart. And even after Noah's flood, and everyone was wiped out except Noah's family, who Noah, we know, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the assessment of man's heart was, from his youth, he's only evil continually, in Genesis 8. The prophet Isaiah even found the same problem with God's chosen people. In Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 13, the Lord gave these words to Isaiah, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, "He did not make me"? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? The Apostle Paul recognized that in his assessment of our hearts. And he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul continues on with much more, but you get the gist of what he's saying. People would rather worship creation, worship stuff, worship themselves, than to acknowledge that there's a God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. How many do good? He reemphasizes it. In verse 3, he says, "There's none who does good, not even one. They join together to become corrupt. They quickly turn aside." And you see that throughout the Proverbs, of the contrast between the wise and the foolish. The foolish are quick to start a gang, and let's go and do this, and let's go and take that, and let's, you know, get for ourselves treasures. It's exactly what transpired with Adam and Eve. God gave them everything they needed and came to see them on a daily basis and fellowship with them. And they, unlike us, started with no sin. And yet they still chose to worship an opportunity that wasn't intended for them. It was a choice they made in defiance of God. In essence, they were saying, "There is no God. I'll be God." And they believed the lie that Satan told them. "Oh yeah, you'll be like God." Well, in the sense that they knew the difference between good and evil, yeah, they did become like God. What Satan didn't tell them is, you won't be able to do anything but evil once you know what evil is, because that's what you're going to desire more than good. When David says there's none who does good, in what sense? Good in what way? Good to what degree? Well, it's interesting. Jesus had an encounter with a man. Most of our Bibles say he was the rich young man, rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments?" Or, "You do know the commandments," he says. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What Jesus was challenging him to do was to love God with all his heart. And the young man couldn't do that. Hadn't done that, even though he said he had. He became disheartened. His heart was crushed by Jesus' demand because he didn't want to give away his stuff. In essence, he was saying, "No, there's no God. My stuff's more important. My money is too much for me to let go of it." What Jesus was asking of him was to be godly, to love God with all of his heart. God is good, as we are told throughout his word. In Galatians 5, we're told of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The only way for anyone to be good is by the power of the Spirit of God. None of us are innately good, even though the culture around us still believes that lie and tries to say, well, everybody's born basically good, and it's our environment that taints us, that pollutes us, that causes us to do what we do. If that were true, it would be possible that someplace, somewhere, there would be someone that would be at least 95% good, because not everybody's environment is so horrible that they would be murderers or liars or adulterers or all of the things that the scriptures say are the characteristics of those who cannot enter God's kingdom, can't be part of his plan. Somebody would supersede that, but no one does. And that's why David says, not even one. And he then asks the obvious question, have these people no knowledge? Don't they know that God is greater than they think of him, if they think of him at all? all the evildoers who eat up my people as if they're just eating some bread. And they do not call on the Lord. We casually eat, don't often think about it too much. Most of us don't have a problem finding more than enough to eat, thankfully, in some cases. In other cases, that's our downfall. And the doctors tell us, you know, you need to stop eating so much and you need to eat the right kind of stuff because it's not helping you to eat too much bread or too much of whatever it is we eat too much of. But God is saying here through David, these people have no compassion, no care for my people at all. They love things and they use people. Just as they eat food. In their hearts, they are Nabal. They're stubborn. They're selfish. They're greedy. Verse 5, David goes on and he says, there they are in great terror. In Psalm 53, which corresponds with Psalm 14, David adds a line which says, they're in great terror where there is no terror. They're afraid of things that they shouldn't be afraid of. And they don't fear God. Proverbs 28:1 says similar thing. The wicked flee when nobody's chasing them. Because they know they're guilty. They know they have lived and acted and believed as if there was no God. And yet they know otherwise. But the terror, interestingly, in verse 5, is associated with the truth that God is with the generation of the righteous. Well, based on what we've seen so far, how is anyone righteous? If no one does good, not even one, how's anyone righteous? Well, thankfully, we saw earlier in our call to confession and our assurance of pardon that righteousness only comes from God. And God is not Nabal. God is not stubborn and selfish with his righteousness. He is willing to give his righteousness to anyone who calls on his name. He's gone to great length to give his righteousness. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. I encourage you to visit that text periodically to remind yourselves of what length God went to. Just a portion of it, beginning in verse 10, says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, talking about his servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. It's interesting that the word justification in the English language comes from two Latin words, which means, unfortunately, to make righteous, which is actually a description theologically of sanctification. That's the process whereby God, by His Spirit, applying the truth of His Word to His people in their hearts and their minds and their lives, make them act out righteously to fulfill His law. But justification, theologically and biblically, starts with our relationship to God. And the only way we can have a right relationship to God is if He views us as perfectly righteous. As if we had never sinned, as if we had always obeyed, which none of us have, and none of us can, and none of us will, as we know. But someone has. The righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. In God's eyes, when He sees one of His people, He sees them as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they actually are, yet. We know that on the last day, according to 1 John 1:9, we will be cleansed of all unrighteousness. But we also know that at this point in our lives, we're not. We know that we're still unrighteous. We know that we still fail. We know that we can be in the middle of praying in the most intense prayer and in a split second be thinking of something else that has nothing to do with God or His will. In fact, it most likely has something to do with our own selfish desires. And we go, how did that get in there? Where did that come from? I was praying intently. But God has gone to great length to account us righteous so that the relationship we have with Him is one of grace. It's a gift. And so nobody can say, I'm more righteous than anybody else, because nobody can be more than perfect. And the only way we can be perfect is if we're in Christ. If we have received that accounting from God through His righteous one, His servant. The Lord goes on in Isaiah 53 saying, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus, the righteous one, God's servant, His ultimate anointed one, is doing for us, interceding for our transgressions on the basis of His perfection. Romans chapter 8, another section of Scripture I encourage you to regularly visit. You can never plumb the depths of Romans 8. Every time I read some of Romans 8 or all of it, I'm finding more stuff. But Paul, in writing this glorious letter to the church in Rome, in chapter 8 here, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, the fruit of the Spirit brings out in our lives the life of Jesus Christ. We'll never achieve that 100% this side of glory, but we always have that goal to seek to attain, which is where the Word of God directs us. The battle of the Christian life is saying no to my flesh and yes to the Spirit of God. It's taking off my fleshly desires, in a sense, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures tell us. The blessing of all of this, further in Romans 8, is the promise that God gives us. That in the midst of all of this process, we are assured that we know, starting Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I've posed this question here before. How much is all? How many things are all things? How many things do we thank God for that we need to thank Him for? Even those things that are maybe not feeling so good or not seeming to be genuinely good. The scary part for those who do not know God through Jesus Christ is the converse of this verse is also true. Those who do not love God, nothing works for good, ultimately. Everything is going to be used in their accountability to God to demonstrate they knew God. They knew better. And decided in their heart of hearts that there's no God. But the blessing for those who know God and who love God and who are called according to His purpose, we have this assurance, beginning in verse 29 of Romans 8. For those whom He, that is God, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He predestined us to be like Jesus, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus was the first one to die the physical death and be resurrected into a glorious, renewed human body, free from the imperfections that the fall and sin have affected our bodies with. And we, in trusting Him, are going to follow suit. He continues on in this wonderful promises. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, declared righteous. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, makes it clear that in the eyes of God, those who are in Christ are as if they're already seated next to Him in glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's our hope. That's our destiny. That's where we will be on the last day. And God sees it as if it's already complete. So how is anyone righteous? Only with the righteousness of Christ. Not by works of the law will anyone be deemed righteous. We also know from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith, not works. We're saved unto works that he prepared in advance for us to do, but the works don't save us because we could never do enough works to make us perfect once we're imperfect. It's the work of Christ that gives us that perfect standing with God, and it's the work that we do that demonstrates we have that perfect standing with God because we want to do them. We desire to serve him. We desire to fulfill his will for us. God is with the generation of the righteous. Psalm 14, verse 5. The wicked, the fool would want to shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is our refuge. Nobody can take us away from us. And the end of Romans 8 makes that clear. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Because God holds us. Verse 7 of Psalm 14, David has this appeal. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Well, salvation has come out of Zion. Jesus came and presented himself as salvation. He said unequivocally, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The deacon Stephen, when he was before the council in Jerusalem, proclaimed the same thing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the cornerstone that God presented, and which Paul talks about in Romans later in chapter 11. The stone that's offensive to some and the stumbling stone, that's the stone that God presented. And Paul says that so much in Romans 11 and beginning in verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's salvation brought about in his righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is available to all who will call upon his name. And that would bring rejoicing to Jacob and to Israel. And according to Paul, there's coming a day when there will be a radical turning of the people of Israel to God. But in the meantime, he's called us as his people, the true Israel in Christ, to continue to turn to him and continue to acknowledge our inclination to act as if he doesn't exist, to practice, if you will, atheism, and saying, well, I got important things to do today. I don't really have time for God. Maybe later tonight, or maybe tomorrow, or maybe when I'm older, or maybe never. God wants us, as his people, to see him as the loving God that he is, the providing God that he is, by his saving grace applied to us in Christ, and to live that out moment by moment and day by day. And to not be fools, and not to be self-absorbed, but to be willing to say, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved by grace, and receive from God his mercy and his love, and to be what he's created us to be. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the rich depth of your word and the connections all throughout your word, which demonstrate that every person needs you. Every person needs salvation, which comes only from you. We need to be saved from ourselves and our self-absorption and our sinfulness, which says that I'm more important than anyone else, including God. And in some cases, we would even go so far to say, well, I'm not even really sure God's there. And many people have. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would continue your work in us and through us, that we would represent you honorably, truly, that you would help us to see where we exchange truth for lies, and where we live as if everything that we seek and everything we pursue is more important than what you have called us to do and to be. So we thank you for your faithfulness in revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your faithfulness in reminding us that Jesus is the one and only Savior, and that apart from him, we have no hope. We pray that you would also give us courage and willingness to bring that truth to others around us, regardless of how they respond. We don't know whose hearts you are preparing. We don't know those who've been thinking about what is the meaning of my life and why am I here and what difference does it make that I was even born, and who would even care if I died. But Father, we know that you have brought the truth to us, and the purpose of us receiving that truth is to respond to you appropriately, rightly, genuinely, and demonstrate it, that the fruit of our lives would look like Jesus, and that a watching world would see that we're different, not so we stand out and be weird or somehow start a unique movement, but that we would genuinely be in love with you and desire to serve you at all costs, knowing that that's what we are created for. So we thank you for your genuineness toward us. Thank you for your faithfulness and your great love. Thank you for the blessing of hearing again and anew today the truth of who you are and what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will yet do as you have promised. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.